This morning we're going to look at Psalm 2. Follow along with me as I read. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son," or that can be translated, "kiss the Son." That's literally the way it should be translated, but the thought of it is, "Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the great future that we have that's set forth in this second psalm and set forth in the book of Revelation. And we pray that You bless us as we study these things and that You would guide us in our thinking. Help us to see the hope that we have set before us in Him. And it is a glorious future that You've given us, and all because of Your grace and Your power. I'm reminded of both of those in this second psalm. So bless us as we study it. Guide us in our thinking. Direct us and build us up in the faith. We're dependent upon You for all things, Father. You control everything. You control the weather. We are really helpless when it comes to that. We listen to the weather reports and try to make our plans, and we can't do that. It can change. It can become more severe than we are thinking or not. We don't control much when we really look at things as they are and are completely dependent upon You. And so it is with Your truth and understanding it. We can apply ourselves, but ultimately we must be taught by You. And so we pray that as we do apply ourselves to this text, as we look at it and think about it, that You would guide us in our thinking and open our minds to the truth. Help us see the relevancy of this for our lives, because it certainly is. Written 3,000 years ago, it is for today. And it gives us the same hope today that it gave to David when he wrote it and to all of those succeeding generations who have read it. It has direct application to our lives in this present time, but it tells us of the future and what our hope is. And so we pray that You would encourage us with that. You who control the weather, control the events of time, You control the events of history. You're moving everything on Your appointed course, and the day will come when Your Son will ask for His inheritance, ask for the nations, and You will send Him back to this world to obtain it. May we be living for that day. Bless us spiritually as we consider this psalm, and we pray for our material needs as well. We pray for our health. It's a gift from You. We live and move and have our existence in You. We take that for granted. But everything we are physically, as well as spiritually, is a gift from You. We exist moment by Your will. And so we thank You for the health that You give us, for the provisions of life with which You sustain us that come from You. And we pray for those who are in difficulty. We have members within our congregation that are recovering from surgery or facing difficult procedures. We pray for them. We pray that you would give them encouragement and help. We pray that you would bless them with encouragement and with healing. We pray that thy will be done. And we know that that's best, whatever it may be. And we know whatever it is for any of us, ultimately, it's glorious. We have a glorious future. We're reminded of that this morning. Bless us as we consider these things. Prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think everybody is interested in the future, wondering what it holds, wondering how things are going to come to a conclusion, if they're going to. I'm really not much of a student of poetry. I quote it every once in a while, but you shouldn't think that I'm a real student of it. I've tried to read some. One author that I've tried to read, one poet, is T.S. Eliot, who's, I guess, the preeminent poet of the 20th century, and I confess to you, I can't understand him, so I haven't read much. But there's one line in his poetry that maybe it's one of his most famous lines that I think is interesting. He wrote, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. Things will just run down like an old watch, and that will be the end of it all." And many modern scientists seem to agree with that, predicting the universe will eventually burn itself out, become a cold, vast, dark, subatomic soup. Not a very hopeful outlook for the world. But whenever men try to peer into the future without the aid of revelation, and I mean by that God's revealed will, his plan, but that would certainly apply to the book of Revelation, but more generally than that, just God's revelation, his unfolding of things, whether it be in the last book of the Bible or Psalm 2 or any book. Well, whenever men try to do that, when they look at things and try to project with their own insight and knowledge, it always comes to a despairing end, very bleak outlook on life. But when we turn to the Word of God, when we turn to the revelation of the Creator of all things and the author of history, we get a very different picture. The world will not end with a bang or a whimper. Its destiny is not soup, but the kingdom. When everything that is wrong will be put right, that's the subject of Psalm 2. In fact, it's broader than that. It gives us a sweeping view of history that spans the career of Christ from his first coming to his second coming. He's the central subject of this psalm. It's a messianic psalm. That's clear from verse 2, which speaks of the Lord's anointed, which means the Messiah. It's just another word for anointing. Mashiach is the Hebrew word, and it means anoint. He's the anointed. It's also clear that this is about Christ from the New Testament. I say that because some people, modern interpreters, have given this a different perspective. They have interpreted this as a coronation psalm in which the king of Israel was called the Son of God and anointed with oil, and this was sung at his coronation. It's possible that that happened, but that tends to reduce it to simply something about a king, a human king. But as we read it, it's certainly far more than that. And as we read the New Testament and how the apostles interpret this psalm, it's very clear that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts, the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation quote this psalm in reference to Jesus Christ. It all applies to him. And so I don't think that this is about a king of Israel, whether it be David or Solomon, though it may have been recited during their reigns. It was written by David and perhaps was involved with their coronation. I don't know. But I think it's certainly about Christ, however it was applied, however it was used. It is about Him. It's a prophetic psalm that gives us great hope with its revelation about the future. But it's also an evangelistic psalm because it concludes in that way. It concludes with an urgent appeal to sinners to kiss the Son, to do homage to the Son, yield to His authority, gratefully submit to Him in faith. That's what this psalm comes to. That's what it's building toward. That's the great application of this. In light of who this one is, in light of how history is going to conclude with him, in light of how God is going to triumph, and there's no doubt about it in this psalm, then the wise thing for anyone to do is not rebel, but submit. And that's the counsel that's given. Well, as I say, the entire psalm builds toward that appeal. It divides into four parts. It's structured around four voices. First, in verses 1 through 3, the world speaks. We get the voice of the rebels because the world speaks in rebellion against God. Then, secondly, in verses 4 through 6, God speaks and He mocks their rebellion. Thirdly, in verses 7 through 9, God's Son speaks, Christ speaks, and He declares His right to rule the world. And then finally, there's a fourth voice, that's in verses 10 through 12, and that's the psalmist who warns the rebels to cease rebelling, that God's wrath will sweep them away, and they, if they're wise, will make peace with the king, with the Son. Kiss the Son, he says. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. So, four voices. The first is the rebels who speak. The rebellion is described in verses 1 through 3, in which the rulers of the earth take their stand against the Lord and His anointed. Now, that was for the psalmist in the future. But it takes us, in our perspective, in our day, back to Jerusalem where this occurred and where the apostles found its fulfillment. And we find that in Acts chapter 4, after being released from an interrogation by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John return to a gathering of believers there in Jerusalem where they offer a prayer of thanksgiving. God had delivered them from this situation. This trial, they'd performed a miracle there in the temple, was preaching, and the Jewish authorities were upset about that. They brought them in. They warned them not to do that again, sent them away, and so they come to this gathering, and they give thanks to the Lord for their deliverance. And in doing that, they quote these verses, the first verses of this psalm in regard to the crucifixion of Christ. This is Acts 4, verses 24 through 27. O Lord, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, so there we have proof that this was written by David, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise foolish things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. In the next verses, Peter and John identify the rebels. Give names to them. It's Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So that's who these rebels are. They represent more than just that small group. They represent the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, who are together in a collective rebellion against the Lord God and His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first three verses of this psalm are about the crucifixion, but they apply broadly. They also give us a glimpse into the heart of the natural man. These are words that give us a picture of man in his human nature, naturally. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let's break these chains that bind us and cast away their cords from us. Those are words that really express the human heart, express human nature. And they expose the basic desire and drive of the natural man, of sinful man, and that is a desire for autonomy. And when I say autonomy, I mean a self-directed life, an independent life, a life that's independent of God. That's what men want. The desire for self-rule, to do whatever man wants to do apart from God's restraints. I mentioned, I think, at the beginning that this is a psalm that we see parallel very closely to the book of Revelation. And you see human nature unveiled in the book of Revelation in its ugliest condition. It's very interesting. Later in the book, as these judgments are being poured out, first the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, then the bowl judgments, which become increasingly intense, how men respond. And by the end of these judgments, the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments, in which men are being tormented physically and emotionally and all, they chew their tongues, they gnaw their tongues, they're in such pain, and yet they will not repent. They curse God. Their doom is certain. They can't resist this God who's the Almighty, and yet they continue to do that. And they take up arms against him. That's the nature of man here. And we see it presented here. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the desire of man. He wants to be independent of God. And that reached its greatest expression in the revolt at the Lord's trial when his own people refused to have him rule over them and cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." But it's still the cry of men today. It's the natural man. It's man who rejects God's word. The Bible requires that men come to it in faith. That's how we approach the Bible. If we want to understand the word of God, then we must come to it as the word of God and submit to it. Believe it. Believe that it's true. That it defines for us, it explains for us what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. It claims to be the authority of that. And we will not understand it, understand its message, understand anything, if we don't come to it in faith. That's how we begin. But men do not do that. They come naturally opposed to it. They love the darkness and hate the light. And so they want to decide for themselves what is good, what is not good, what standards govern their lives and how they're going to live their lives. And so they set their own rules according to the desires of their heart. They reject God's law. They reject His Savior. They reject His King in order to have their own way and to live independent lives of His rule. And yet, what does David say about that? He says at the end of verse 1, they devise a vain thing. That's what it is. That's what all rebellion against God is. It is a vain thing. And in the next section, he takes us far above the noise of the rebels up into heaven, where we hear a new voice, a second voice. Really, it begins with a new sound, not the sound of rebellion, but the sound of laughter. He who sits in the heavens laughs, not with the laughter of joy or good humor, but with the laughter of scorn, of derision. The Lord scoffs at them, David writes. He's not surprised by their revolt, not confused or taken off guard by it. He who has ordained all things saw it from all eternity. He knew it before it ever happened, before it was ever planned. So he's not in a panic over this rebellion that men are staging here in the first verses of the psalm. He's not concerned that it might succeed. The very idea that man could break the chains that bind him to God is absurd. It's a vain thing. Man in his blind unbelief, cannot see that reality. But he's only a creature and inseparably tied to his Creator, absolutely dependent upon him for everything that he has in every moment of his or her existence. That's what Paul told the Athenians, the philosophers in Mars Hill. He speaks to them of the unknown God and explains who that unknown God is. At all these idols down there in the marketplace, not one of them was the real God. They did have one in case they had missed the right God or one of the many gods. He said, no, that unknown God, I'll tell you who he is. He's the only God. The one you don't know, he's the true God. And he himself gives, he says, to all life and breath and all things. In him we live and move and exist. Now, that being the case, how insane it is to think that men could break away from him. How do you break away from the one who gives you life? How do you cut the lifeline? That's what you're doing. That's what they're saying. They're talking really here in breaking his chains. They're talking about committing spiritual, physical suicide. They exist in him. They cannot exist apart from him. He's the source of life. So to be rid of God is to be rid of self, one's very existence. So how blind and insane to think that they could succeed in doing that. We're made for him. We cannot exist apart from him. But how foolish it is to think that they could fight against the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God. And yet again, as I mentioned in the book of Revelation, we see that over and over again. Men in rebellion, men refusing to submit, willing to go to their destruction rather than bend the knee to the Creator and Lord of the universe. And so it's absurd, and the Lord laughs, which is what their rebellion deserves, scoffing. There's nothing to it. It's a vain thing. But after he laughs, he speaks. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. The word then suggests that there's a period of time that elapses. You were listening to Dr. Johnson this morning as he was speaking of an intercalation. That's the word that he used. Maybe you heard that. It speaks of the time that we are in now. It's an intercalation between our Lord's first and second coming, a parenthesis, so to speak. We're in that time period. This is what he speaks of here. Period of time that will elapse, a period of time in which God tolerates the rebellion. It's going on now, as since the beginning, since Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord, but this is a time of patience. This is a time of quiet. But it's also a period in which his patience is building to anger, to a time of wrath. God is long-suffering, and you read through the rest of the Psalms, and you see that. You read about his loving-kindness and his patience with the sinner, and we'll see that as we go through the book of Revelation. Now, he has been patient. Even those judgments that are poured out on the world are for the purpose of bringing men to their senses and bringing them to salvation. But there's also this patience that comes to an end, and that's what's happening in the present. It's building toward that time when it will come to an end. And then finally, in the future, in the day of judgment, it will break forth and he will terrify men in his fury. That's what we read here in the Psalm, verse 5, where he says, he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury. The word terrify is used in the Bible of warriors who faced their doom on the field of battle. I think it's in Judges chapter 20, verse 41, where the Benjamites are winning this victory, but they fall into a ruse, into a trap, an ambush, and they pursue the troops of Israel. There's a civil war that's going on, and they think they're going to be victorious as they had been the day before, and suddenly they realize they're cut off and they're doomed, and they have this sense of terror. They know that the end has come and there's no escape. They're terrified. That's the future, the great and terrible day of the Lord. But in the present, he's patient. He allows men to live on in their sin, as he did Cain when he put a mark on him. And yet, even so, down through history, he's demonstrated the vanity of man's rebellion, given him a foretaste of judgment. Time and again, he demonstrates how easy it is to overthrow his enemies. If you look at history and look at the events of the present day, and that's true for any man, any person, any day, that things come to an end. We're transient. We don't live long. But there are times when God gives specific demonstrations of how foolish it is to rebel against Him. We see it in the Bible. He swept away Noah's world with a great flood. He sunk Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, routed Sennacherib when he came up against Jerusalem. The Bible is filled with examples of him defeating the enemy time after time after time, but you have it in secular history as well. One of the students of the Psalms, an older student, commentator, William Plummer, wrote in the early 19th century, comments on this psalm, and he gives a number of examples, 30 Roman emperors, governors, and men of high office who persecuted Christians, and describes the terrible ends that they all came to. One went insane. One went blind. There were assassinations. There were suicides. There were agonizing deaths. One of my favorite examples of that is Julian the Apostate, who was a man raised as a Christian and became emperor of Rome, but apostatized. He became enamored of Greek philosophy and the Greek gods and Roman gods, and he wanted to take Rome back. This was after Constantine, so he wanted to take it back to paganism. And he opposed the church, opposed Christianity, and he ends up, a young man, dying on the field of battle, cursing God, as it were, saying, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean," and those were his dying words. Men rebel and they come to nothing. It always comes to nothing. Rebellion is, as David says, a vain thing. And God's victory is declared in verse 6, where he tells of the appointment of his son as king in Zion and proclaims his future triumph and reign. We do not see him enthroned in Zion today, but that is God's decree. And God cannot be frustrated. His will be done. His plan for this world is that He, Christ, will rule as governor over this world, that His Son will be preeminent. Regardless of the rebels and regardless of what men seek to do, in His time, He will impose His rule on the whole earth. Then in the third movement of the psalm, we hear the third voice. God's Son speaks, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, and He declares the authority that's given to Him. He says in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" This is the decree of God, giving His Son the right to rule, the authority to rule. It's a development of the promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 as part of the Davidic covenant, in which God says of David's descendant who will be king, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me." And this is one of the reasons why modern commentators interpret this psalm as a psalm of coronation for the kings of Israel, that God addresses David's son, Solomon, as his son, and so the kings of Israel were considered the sons of God. But the king who was called a son in 2 Samuel 7 is unlike any Jewish king in Israel's history, because the throne promised to him in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7 is a throne that is forever. And that marks him out as unique, someone beyond David's immediate descendants. Again, the apostles are our best interpreters And on more than one occasion, those words, "Thou art my Son," are applied to Christ. At both His baptism and the Transfiguration, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is His Son from all eternity. And that speaks of eternal generation. I won't go into the theological significance of all that, but He's eternally His Son. That's the sense of it. We can't understand the Trinity in its fullness at all. There's much mystery. It's beyond us. This is an understanding of the infinite God. But there is a relationship within the Godhead, the one God who subsists in three persons, and within those three persons have a relationship to one another. Not three gods, there's one God, but in those persons of the Godhead, they relate to each other in a certain way, and there is a sense in which the second person of the Godhead is the eternal Son of the first person of the Godhead. So He is a Son, He's eternally His Son. And then He says here, "Today I have begotten thee." So He was begotten or born, as it were, in a way that's beyond or different from His eternal generation. It's called a son before He goes to the cross, but those words, I should say, are applied to Christ at His crucifixion and resurrection. Paul, for example, speaks of that in Acts 13, verse 33. Those words of this psalm are fulfilled, according to Paul, in the resurrection. So how do we understand that? Well, Christ was born, as it were, from the tomb. The eternal Son of God was born as the glorified God-man. Glorified not in His deity, but in His humanity. So as He comes forth from the tomb, He's new in the sense that this is the first glorified man who triumphed over the grave. He comes out of the grave, as it were, fresh from battle and flush with victory, ready to rule, qualified to be the king, to inherit the kingdom which He purchased at the cross. And so these words, according to the apostles, are fulfilled in the resurrection. Christ is the king who deserves to have the kingdom and to rule the earth. He's greater than the angels, as the author of Hebrews tells us, greater than the kings of the earth. He's the Son of God, the God-man. And He has been given a great inheritance. We read in verse 8, it's the nations of the world that are given to Him. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." The Father has promised all of that to His Son. "Ask of me," He says, "and I'll give them." It's the kingdom promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 with an eternal throne, a kingdom that would be forever. But it's a kingdom that's not yet been realized. You can read through the history of the kings in the Old Testament, and they never had anything like that. They had a great kingdom. David extended the kingdom broadly, and Solomon ruled over that kingdom. But they never had a dominion that was anything extensive like this. Ruling the nations, that's still future. It's all what we're looking forward to. It's what David was looking forward to when he wrote this psalm. Verse 8, "I will in the future give the nations." Verse 9, "Thou shalt in the future break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware." That's a future tense in all of that. The kingdom of David and Solomon only gave Israel a taste of that, a foreshadowing of that. And Solomon, in fact, looked forward in hope to something far greater. He wrote of it in Psalm 72, of one who would rule from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. Solomon never possessed anything like that. This has been the hope of God's people down through the ages. It was the hope of David. It was the hope of Solomon. It's the hope of every believing king, every believing Israelite. It's the hope of every child of God in every generation. We look forward to a great kingdom to come. And the ruler of that kingdom will be of David's lineage, a descendant of David who will usher in an age of peace and prosperity that's unknown to the world. We read of it in other places in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of it, verses 1 through 4. I think I mentioned that a few weeks ago in one of the lessons that I gave. We read that men will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and never again learn war. Daniel saw it in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. He sees this stone that's cut out without hands. It's a supernatural stone that comes out of the sky, smashes the statue that represents all of the kingdoms of the earth and their glory and power, crushes them to dust. They blow away, and this stone fills the earth. It's a worldwide kingdom. And the kingdom that Daniel describes in chapter 2 will never be destroyed. It's eternal. Worldwide and eternal. Jeremiah wrote about it. Ezekiel wrote about it. Micah, Zechariah. They all wrote about this kingdom to come, as did the apostles. Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 20. John speaks of it. He writes of this future kingdom, and that all who have been bought by Christ's blood, that every believer, he says in chapter 5, will reign upon the earth. And then in chapter 20 he says, will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We will all have a share in the millennial kingdom. What a glorious share we'll have. It's not that we'll be subjects in the kingdom. We will reign with Christ in that kingdom, that worldwide kingdom. And that's really only the beginning. Book of Revelation moves to chapter 20. It's moving toward the kingdom of God that he promised to Israel and promised to the nations. But there's something beyond that, and that's the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, which is infinitely greater than the millennial kingdom. Pardon that for all eternity. That's the glorious future that the people of God have. And so what begins in this psalm with rebellion on earth ends with Christ's dominion over the earth. In the future, the voices of Revelation 11 will declare, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In view of the fact that the world's system is presently under judgment, that God's laughing at the rebellion of men, that it is completely a vain thing, and someday it will all be crushed by Christ. In view of all of that, how ought we to live? This has direct relevance and application to our lives today. How should we live in light of that? That's the very question that Peter asks in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed, he says, since this world is going to be swept away, how ought we to live in light of that? Well, we ought to live anticipating our Lord's coming, anticipating an end to all these things, not building a kingdom for ourselves in this world, but living for eternity, anticipating his coming and living in light of that, living for eternity. That's how we ought to be living. Earlier in 1 Peter 5, he speaks a word of encouragement to elders. He says this specifically to the elders of a church to encourage them to be faithful. But in principle, it applies to all Christians. He writes that they are to apply themselves to the task that's been given to them. And he writes of the glory that is to be revealed and then tells them to carry out their responsibilities well, responsibly, diligently, saying, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The Lord promises great reward for those who serve him. An elder, a deacon, whatever, a believer priest, we're all that. He promises blessing to those who serve him faithfully. He's coming again and his reward is with him. We can give up nothing in this world, nothing in this life, whether it's friends or possessions or time or whatever it is, you give up nothing in this world that won't be rewarded far more significantly than anything you've lost. He'll more than make up for anything you've sacrificed in this life. And so you and I are to be looking and working gladly, confidently, proclaiming his word, knowing that what we do in this life is of eternal value. That's our mission, watching for Christ and working for Him. H.A. Ironside wrote, "I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written right across the entire platform, 'Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.'" He said, "It is the will of God that His Son should have a great heritage out of the heathen world, the world of godless Gentiles. And they are gathered into His kingdom to come through the preaching of the gospel, through Christian men and women telling others about His death and the salvation that's in Him, telling them, living a life that's consistent with the message we give, living holy lives. So in light of this, in light of what the Lord is going to do, we are to be out proclaiming the gospel, telling people, gathering citizens into the kingdom to come. Verse 9 makes it clear that His dominion over the nations will not be established, though, through the preaching of the gospel. That's not how we bring the kingdom. We gather citizens of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, but the kingdom is going to come in a different way, and it's going to come in God's time and with Christ's return. Nevertheless, that should be incentive for us to serve now, to be diligent, and to undertake the work that is at hand. There's much to do and much for us to do. There's an urgency about it. The psalmist felt that, felt this urgency in light of the end of history and how it's going to come and the Lord's going to bring it. And so he speaks in the last section. We have our fourth verse here, verses 10 through 12, and he speaks with missionary zeal and concern, giving words of warning to those in rebellion. He counsels the kings and judges of the earth to be wise, to show discernment, and submit to the Lord. Verse 11, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," he says in verse 12, meaning do homage to Him. Submit to Him as a servant would kiss his king. It's a way of saying, be reconciled. Stop resisting your king. It's a vain thing, as David begins the psalm. Stop resisting the Almighty God. Lay down your arms, trust in Him, worship Him, lest, he says, you perish in the way. That's the warning of Psalm 1. "The way of the wicked will perish," David writes there. "The righteous flourish like a tree planted by rivers of water, but the wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away. They will be broken like a clay pot. All rebellion is a vain thing." How much better, David says, how much wiser it is to stop resisting, submit to Christ, kiss the king. That's the way to true freedom. That's the way to true happiness and joy. In the first prayer in his Confessions, Augustine wrote, perhaps the most famous line that he wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." And the psalm concludes on that very thought, "How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Why is He a refuge? Because for the believer, the wrath that is to come has already fallen on him. When Christ hung on the cross, God judged the sinner in Christ. He poured out His wrath on our substitute. He exhausted His wrath in His Son so that all who trust in Him, who believe in Him, who kiss the Son, might have forgiveness. The judgment we deserve has already been taken for us by our substitute and king. And just as Psalm 1 begins, "How blessed is the man," Psalm 2 ends, "How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Blessed not only because our sins are forgiven, not only because we have passed from death into life, but because we have a glorious future. And we should be living in light of that. Looking for it, longing for it, Christ is coming again. It's on that great hope that the psalm ends. That's the note on which the Bible ends. Second to the last verse of the Bible are the words of Jesus in Revelation 22:20. The Lord said, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And John answers, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's what the apostles desired. That's what they longed to see. That's what they longed to experience. And they had seen him, you remember, leave in the clouds from the Mount of Olives, and they longed to see that return in the clouds. That's what the book of Revelation is about. He's coming on the clouds. That's what we have here in this psalm. That's what's going to happen. He's going to ask his Father for his inheritance, and he's going to give it to him. He's going to come, and he's going to take it. And so that's to be what we're to be longing for as well. That's to be our desire. We should be a people who are looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. But if you're here without Christ, that's not a happy day. Not for the unbeliever. He'll break them with a rod of iron. So if you're here without Christ, look to him, trust in him. Judgment's coming. Even if that is some generations or centuries away, we leave this world eventually, and then we must face the judge. So much better to leave this world in Christ, clothed in him. If you've not believed in him, trust in him, become a child of God, kiss the Son, be reconciled to him, and enter into a glorious future and inheritance. May God help you to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this great psalm that gives us the hope of the future. And it tells us how we are to be reconciled to you and how we're to live our lives. We are by nature rebels who want to live independently and go our own way, but that is doomed to failure. That is a vain thing. Those who look to Christ, those who trust in him, those who kiss the Son, they have a glorious future. We thank you for that future. We thank you for him who died for us. We thank you for him who is coming again. May we live lives in light of that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.